The sign-up sheet for the banquet, which is Saturday, December 21st, you're all invited to it. We provide through your offerings, just to be clear, the entree and most of the main dishes. We ask you to sign up either to bring a salad or dessert. And this year we're doing a 1920s theme, so we're asking you to try and dress accordingly. So anyway, that sign-up sheet's passing around, and we, if you would get it back to me or get it to Kelly or put it in one of our mailboxes, we'll send it around for a couple weeks. And it helps us to have a count so we know how much food to have. Saturday, December. It is a week later this year. And so. All right, let's pray. And we'll start this morning. Our Father, we pray your blessing upon our time together. Thank you for the life of our church. And we pray, God, that we would love and serve you, be faithful to you, completely understand you and your word as well as we can as human beings. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to that end, in Jesus' name, amen. So last week, I just kind of gave a little bit of an introduction as to how it ended up that we're going to all talk about marriage, home, and the family together. And, you know, because it really is so broad, I mean, you know, such a broad subject. You have marriage, and not everybody is married, and people that are married are all different stages, and the same thing is true with children, you know. So I had started with kind of a narrow focus and thought it would be, you know, best to do it for, you know, targeting specific groups. But I think we will probably, and when I neglected, I want to put together a little sheet, really informal, and make sure that everybody has one and get you to fill it out in Sunday school, just with some insight and input on the topics. But before we get into, you know, a lot of times when you do marriage classes and that kind of stuff, a lot of it becomes the nuts and bolts of, you know, conflict resolution, those kind of things. And that's all valuable. Let's do what Jesus recommended. When he was approached and asked about the subject of divorce, he took the conversation back to creation. And so before we talk about how to raise children and how to get along as husbands and wives, let's go back to the very beginning and kind of walk through this. So my intention this morning is to do a pretty fast survey, because I don't think we have time to read all of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But we'll look at some highlighted parts to understand, right? We want to talk about what God is doing. Right before we can, or it seems to me that before I can have a good understanding of what I'm supposed to be doing as a husband, father, that I need to understand what God is doing, and to have some sense of what God's agenda is, so that the whole thing puts together. So let me begin by throwing up, this is kind of my very abbreviated definition of marriage. And we'll kind of expand on it as we go through these early chapters of Genesis. But marriage is God's plan, God's design for expanding his rule on earth through those who bear his image. This is what the purpose of marriage is. I mean, the Bible's pretty clear that Adam and Eve were married. Why? It's not like they had other choices. I mean, seriously. It's not like Adam had the opportunity to have a girlfriend, or that Eve had the opportunity to have a boyfriend, or that there was somebody else they might have been with. Why were they married? Why does it begin with marriage? And, right, so, I mean, in our society, that's, people ask that kind of question as if it's almost a stupid question. Why do we need to get married? But it isn't a stupid question. Why did Adam and Eve get married? But they were. And the grammar is very clear that Eve was his wife. And so Why did this happen? So I would argue most broadly, very simply, that marriage is God's design for expanding His rule on earth through those who bear His image. Right, when we come to the book of Genesis, then, right, and just a very look, if you would, at Genesis chapter 2, if I just quickly, and verse number 4. We have and are incredibly grateful for our chapter and verse divisions all throughout the book of the Bible. Please understand, of course, as I assume that you do, that they are not part of the inspired record. Moses didn't sit down and write Genesis 1:1. Moses just started writing. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The literary divisions in the book of Genesis are developed for us under this expression, Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 4. These are the generations. You'll find that expression several times throughout the book of Genesis. When you find it, that is our literary clue that the author is moving on to another subject. So, and as you work through it, it becomes increasingly larger chunks of material. I don't know what the exact count is, 4, 5, 6 times in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of. This is the generation of. And that is the literary division. And I'm mentioning that because Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3 gives to us the first recitation of creation. So we have a creation story. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then God finishes that recitation of the creation story. And then we come back, Genesis chapter 2, verse number 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So, and this, by the way, is a relatively common methodology throughout all of the Old Testament, where God says, okay, here's information, you know, here's Roman numeral 1. And then God will come back and go, and here's point A, point B, point C, point D under it. So there'll be basic information, there will be expanded information. So let's begin then. Let's turn our attention to Genesis 1:26. And I'm going to make this statement, and then I want to hurry up and qualify this statement. Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So, in the first creation account, all right, and this really does need to be qualified. If we had no Bible knowledge and we had no New Testament, and if we hadn't read any further, we would easily come to Genesis 1:26-31 and understand that man is the purpose of creation. Sir.
Just had a quick question, actually, Amanda. So, in Genesis 1:26, it says, "Let us make man."
Yes. Well, so there are two lines of thought on that. Okay, one is that it is an allusion to the Trinity. Okay, right? Let us, because there's one God in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it is an allusion to the Trinity, because God is clearly speaking there in the plural, "let us." Well, we know there's not more than one God. And we also know from, again, the New Testament, John chapter 1, that Jesus in the beginning was the Word, okay, and without Him was not anything made that was made. so that in a sense Jesus is the creator. Here Jehovah is the creator. So we see an echo of the Trinity. Some really, really, really good guys argue that it's such a light shadow that you shouldn't make too much out of it, that another way of thinking about it is simply being exposed to God's deliberate thought processes, that God has made a deliberate conscious decision to do something. And they latch on to the let us kind of motif that will be fine. And they will actually go into Genesis chapter 11, where under Nimrod there is a deliberate, willful act to mount a rebellion against God and mirror them. I personally am comfortable with the Trinitarian aspect, right? That we have one God, Jehovah, who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are all, because we know, again, from the New Testament, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, is a very specific pronoun that actually refers to facing God, that this is the way their relationship is explained. So those are the two explanations. Two of the explanations. I don't really know of others apart from, you know, people who just flat out reject the text, or, you know, there's no shortage of people who argue that the text is in error. But I think and again, I guess the way that I would read it, I don't think that God is so much trying to give us a clue as much as God is just talking to us the way that God talks to himself. Let us. How else would it be? We're the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? Just like, you know, my wife and I will say, we're going. And, you know, I mean, and we're going to get into this, right? Because there's two, there's one, and there's a great mystery to that kind of dynamic, but the Bible nevertheless teaches, right, that a husband is a husband and a wife is a wife, and yet they're one flesh. And that's not an illusion, that's a biblical reality. So, and if I can go back here, all right, and I don't want to take a lot of time in developing this. Although, but it really does play into this. And the reason that I want to qualify this, mankind is the purpose of the creation, folks. When you get into the book of Ephesians, and the book of Ephesians is filled with the word mystery, right? And Ephesians is this book that kind of starts stripping away the drapes so we can see all of these mysteries. And one of the great mysteries is the mystery of the church. We know it from Ephesians 5, right? We have the mystery of the relationship of marriage and the bride of Christ. But before we have that, we have the mystery of the church revealed. This thing that God had kept hidden, that he didn't tell anybody about, that nobody would have figured out on their own until he revealed. And part of that mystery is that the purpose of our creation, the purpose of our creation, was to put onto display the attributes of God to demonic forces, to angelic forces, so that we are not the termination point of God's activity. And this is why we must always be careful. And if I can take advantage of this to, right, don't get caught up in all of those Facebook posts that put humans at the top of creation, like how special we are and how much God is depending upon us and how valuable we are, when biblically the reality is that our value, God loves us and Christ died for us, but that's to make a point about Christ, not to make a point about us. Jesus was lower than the angels. Angels are higher than men. And so Satan rebelled, whatever precipitated that rebellion. And God, in effect, said, I'm going to show you something. I'm going to make something that's less than you. And then I'm going to have mercy on it that I'm not going to have on you. And I'm going to show you something. And here we are. And so Christ didn't become an angel. Christ became a man. And men are lower than angels. And angels are greater than men. And Isaiah 14 is very clear that the apex of creation is not us. The apex of creation was Lucifer. Thou sealest up the sum. God brought all of his creative powers to bear. What do you get? You get Lucifer. You don't get us. You get Lucifer. And then Lucifer rebelled. But again, that's way down the road. We live in the beauty of the mystery revealed generation. If you're just looking at Genesis 1:26, folks, this is a biblical reality that the purpose of creation is mankind. God didn't need an earth. God didn't need anything that was on the earth. All of this is for us. And so man is the purpose of the creation. And God's decree was that he would make man in his image, which, again, is one of those things that we talk endlessly about. What does it mean to be an image bearer? We have creativity. We have personality. We have emotion. All those things are true. But, folks, if you're reading the text of Scripture, the primary element of being an image bearer is to wield authority. Look at the text. Look at what Genesis 1:26 says. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And what are we going to do in the likeness of God and in the image of God? We are going to have dominion. We're going to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. Contextually, folks, right? I mean, the brackets are, let us make man in his image. And so God made man in his image. And what am I supposed to do as an image bearer? I'm supposed to wield dominion. Because that, folks, is kind of, right? I mean, God is holy, and that would be his most fundamental attribute. But God rules. God rules. And Satan rebelled against the rule of God. And that became the problem. And the catalyst that put everything into motion that brought us into the world was rebellion against the rule of God. And this is the reason, folks, that the entire Bible narrative is a narrative that unfolds in the relationship of obedience and disobedience. What are lost people? They are disobedient. What is the main characteristic of saved people? It's supposed to be obedience. God commands us. We do what he said. What was the main attribute of Jesus? I do the things that the Father tells me to do. Why did God give him the name that was above every name? Because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The entire relationship of Christian, this is one of the reasons, folks, we've been dealing with this forever and ever, it seems, in 2 Corinthians, where Paul is arguing passionately to the Corinthians that he will not employ worldly wisdom, that he will not pursue the things that other people do, that he will be a slave not only to the gospel of Christ, but to the methodology of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because obedience is the fundamental issue. Right, so let's just, right? So when we, to jump way ahead here, right? To jump way ahead here. Your primary responsibility when it comes to being a parent is to be obedient to what God says. Right? So we filled our churches with people who are imbued with worldly wisdom about childbearing. Will you spank your kid? No, because that's violence and because it doesn't work. Time out here. Let's go back to the beginning. Who's going to be in charge of this? Right? And our marriages are upside down. Men rebel by abdicating their authority. Women rebel by trumping men's authority. And we always defend it on something. But let's not forget what the issue is. Right? We were created to have dominion. The attack was on dominion. The restoration is the recovery of dominion. This is the critical issue. So, fundamentally, my marriage is about, am I going to obey Jesus Christ or not? And my parenting style is, am I going to obey Jesus Christ or not? Because at the very heart of the issue, I was created to wield dominion over God's authority. So, and I'm hoping that we can see that in the text. Okay? So, right, in doing this, Genesis 1:27. All right, here's the fundamental purpose. Let us make man in our image. Mankind is the idea. Let us make mankind in our image. Let's give them dominion. So God created mankind in His image, male and female. God created the male and God created the female. Verse number 28, God blessed them. There's the plural. And God spoke to them. This is where it begins. So we have God talking to Adam and Eve. Wield authority. Have dominion. This is the fundamental idea. And He gave then to them the responsibilities of image bearing. Adam wasn't the only image bearer dragging Eve along. Adam and Eve both had the image of God. Adam and Eve both have responsibilities in wielding dominion over God's earth. That's Genesis chapter 1. Their responsibility is to fill the earth. Genesis 1:28. And that word replenish to us has the idea of refilling. But that really isn't what it means. In fact, it's the same word that is used in what Genesis 1:22, where it's translated fill. This is why I say marriage is God's design for expanding His role on earth through those who bear His image. Go to the last book of the Old Testament, if you would. Malachi chapter 2. Let's just look at Malachi chapter 2 and verse number 14. Kind of jumping into the middle of the thought there. Yet ye say, wherefore? Why is God upset with us? Is the gist of the question. Answer, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did He not make one? One who? Well, He made one couple at the beginning, Adam and Eve. And yet, had He the residue of the Spirit? In other words, folks, it's kind of a rhetorical question here, and Malachi 2:15 is, you know, reasonable. Right? But it's kind of a rhetorical question. Did God use up all of His resources when He made Adam and Eve? No. Well, why did He make only Adam and Eve? That's the next question. Wherefore one? In other words, you get to the end of the Old Testament and God is throwing into the ring this question. Why didn't He just make everybody that was going to live one time? Why not do that? Why not just make everybody? It wasn't like it was too big of a job. Answer, that He might seek a godly seed. So I take Malachi 2 and I come back to Genesis chapter 1. Right? Marriage is God's design for expanding His rule on earth through those who are made in His image. God's plan is that husbands and wives will have children, and through those children will be the expansion of God's rule upon the earth. This is His plan. This is what He wants. This is where He is going. And that we might make long lists about alternative ways that God could have acted or things God could have done, but this is the decision that He made. This is the choice that He took. They are to bring it under their rule, but they are never... Is it me? Am I not getting... Are you moving me, Brian? Okay. Okay, they're to subdue the earth, which means to bring it under their rule, but they are never independent actors or authorities, which I think is part of the gist of verses 29 through 30. Right? I have given. This is what God says. I have given. I have made an earth that works. Look, I have put together an earth that works this way. Now you guys go subdue it. My earth. So Adam and Eve's authority is never independent of God, but is always under God. This is where we find them. And of course, we discover then, verse number 31, that this is very good. And since it is very good and it is all in effect complete. In other words, all the necessary parts are there for the thing to work as God wanted it to work. God rests and God sanctifies the seventh day and God makes it holy. And then we come back, Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. We have the second creation account. In this section, right, man was the purpose of creation. Now man becomes pivotal in the creation story. In Genesis chapter 2, virtually the entirety of the passage is given over to the development of man. So Genesis 1, we have kind of the big picture. Let us make man in our image. Let's give him dominion. God made them male and female. God said to them, have dominion over the earth. Fill the earth. Right? Have lots of kids. Fill the earth. Extend the rule. How is that going to work? Genesis chapter 2 and verses 4 through 6. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Right? What you have in verses 4 through 6 is kind of a portrait of a creation on hold. Everything is ready. But the most important part is not ready. There's not a man to till the ground. There's not a man to till the ground. And so God's going to make the man. Okay? In other words, folks, to go back to the outline, man is not simply the culmination of it. He is the pivot of it. The thing is for him, and it is operative because of him. By the way, this is just a side note because we're talking about marriage, home, and the family. But our fundamental position when it comes to all of the climate change and all of the environment and all of those kinds of things, our fundamental position needs to be that God gave us the earth for the purpose of subduing it. Not letting it go wild. Not letting it revert to its native state. Its natural state was not what God wanted. And in fact, folks, the words dominion there that are used to describe it are words of force. They can be used to describe violent force. We are to strong arm the earth. It is not only permissible, it is acceptable that we move rivers, build dams, dig holes in the ground, pull stuff out of the ground. This is part of the purpose of man. It's not a problem that we're doing it. It's why we're here. Yes, sir. Well, there you go. I'm a native. Wait. I was born here. Yeah. Was it? Did help? Does somebody remember seeing that that tweet. Was it Wheaton College that just, I think it was Wheaton College that just had the chapel ceremony where they were doing that kind of stuff at Wheaton. I think it was Wheaton. If it wasn't Wheaton, my apologies to Wheaton. But I think it was the chapel at Wheaton. Yeah. Okay. I mean, we could share goofball stories all day, folks. But, right? But, I mean, we really need to understand this. We were made to rule the earth. The earth was put here to be subjected to us. So that building homes and clearing land, again, moving rivers and building dams and digging stuff out of the ground and using the resources, that in and of itself is not sinful. I'm not saying it can't be sinful and it can't be abused, but fundamentally that is not the sin. That's why we were made. Okay? So verse number 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So, the man is made. This is verse number 7. The man is made. God formed the male from the dust of the ground. And we're going to have, by the way, we've got man in the mankind sense of the word. We've got Adam and Eve kind of words. We have gender-specific words, male and female. We have wife words. And then we will get to this. We have, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. These are all separate words conveying. So we have Genesis 1, let us make man, generic, males and females. Now we have God made the male from the dust of the ground. Verses 8 through 14, God created paradise for the male, a portion of the earth which he had created. Again, right? God's plan is that he creates an entire earth, and the entire earth needs to be subdued. And the plan is that the husband and the wife will have children, and those children will begin to move out, and they will go on, and they will continue that expand of God, and they will subdue the entirety of the earth. That humanity will never be confined simply to Eden. That it is the role of man to go out and expand the reign of God on the earth. Verse number 15, God placed the male in the garden and gave him the task of working in it and watching over it. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. To dress means to work in it. Okay? By the way, just one of those, right? Just one of those ways, folks, where being thoroughly steeped in the Bible colors the way you see the world. When the first English settlers came to the New World and began to interact with the native people, in the Indian culture, which had no exposure to the Bible ever, farming was something that the women did. And no man worth his salt would ever be a farmer. Men were hunters and warriors. Women were farmers. Here come the English. Not that they are all believers, but they are all thoroughly indoctrinated in the Bible world. And farming is man's work. God made Adam a farmer. The clash was inevitable, and it was irreconcilable. The Indians were going to have to learn that real men farmed, or the British were going to have to submit to the Indian way of thinking. God put Adam in the garden and gave him a job taking care of the garden, and gave him the responsibility to watch over, which was really an interesting concept, folks, because you have to remember, there's no sin right now. But it is a very clear mandate to be on guard. But there is danger lurking that God knows that Adam does not. Here's your job. Work the garden. Watch the garden. Watch out. Trouble is coming. God gave to the male an order. You may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Which, if we have a command to be on guard, and we have something that is prohibited, right? I think that we should think that Adam is smart enough to understand where the trouble spot's going to lie. If I'm commanded to watch something And then there is, in conjunction with that, a command to not touch something. I think we can kind of see where the trouble is going to go. Verse number 18, God makes his first declaration about the man. It is not good for the male to be alone. Now again, remember folks, what we have in Genesis 2 is the expansion of what we had in Genesis chapter 1. Now we have the sequence of events that are going to round out. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over it. First there is the male. The male is placed in the garden. The male is given a job. The male is given an admonition. Then God says, not good for him to be alone, which God knew. Right? Not a revelation to God. Adam begins to wield his dominion, verses 19 and 20. Out of the ground, Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. But the power to name is a power of authority. And so this is not, again, this is not a guessing game. Adam is not, you know, it's not like a child's puzzle. Which one's the cow? It became a cow because Adam said, that's a cow. God said, good enough. That's a horse because Adam said, I think I want to call that one a horse. Whatever, however that worked, Adam is the one who labeled what the animals were. He is wielding his dominion because he has dominion over the fish in the sea and over the fowl in the air and over everything that creeps. And he's in charge. And, right? And God is in overall charge, but God has given Adam charge. And so Adam needs to wield his authority. So do it. Naming the animals, and in the course of wielding that authority, Adam comes to understand what God already knows, is that he's alone. He's alone in not a good way. Verse number 20, there was not found an help meet for him. There was not found a suitable helper for him. And so in verses 21 through 22, God made the woman from the man. God made the man from the dirt. Let's not get too high-minded. We are dust. We came from dust. We'll go back to dust. God made the woman from the man. This fact, this sequence of events, folks, will come to dominate the life of the man and the woman. That little scenario right there will come to dominate the life of the man and the woman. Verse number 23 of Genesis chapter 2. Whoops, I'm looking at Genesis chapter 3. Don't want there. Genesis chapter 2. Verse number 23, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is why, folks, husbands and wives are one flesh. This is why God will talk about the sexual union being a one flesh relationship. Where did we come from? One flesh. Eve was formed from Adam. She is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. They are co-regents on the earth. But there's a lopsided authority, if you want to think of it that way. Adam named all the animals in the exercise of his dominion. And Adam named Eve. Actually, he will name her twice. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So this is the expanded explanation of how this relationship would work. He wields his dominion. She shall be called woman, and she became his wife. She became his wife. Verse number 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, they shall be one flesh, which, by the way, is the first biblical poem, because Adam has written a poem. And then in chapter 2 and verse number 25, you have the observation, they are both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed, which isn't for us, and you know, I think that we need to, when you look through the uses of the word shame, it can also mean to be confounded, to be confused. It is a word. So I think that there's more to it than embarrassment, right? Because to us to be ashamed would be to be embarrassed. And, you know, if we found ourselves disrobed in the presence of other people, that would be a very embarrassing thing. But I think, and particularly the way that it's used when it's repeated back in the fall story, that the basic idea is more than they just weren't embarrassed. But there is no hindrance or no obstacle to their relationship. And again, I'm not trying to be funny or crass, but everything is out in the open. There is nothing that is problematic in any way, in anything that has happened to this point. In other words, folks, to read back into it from 21st century Americanized, Eve is not sitting there stewing that she has just been called woman by her husband. And I don't mean in a derogatory sense. Eve is not fretting over the fact that she did not get to share in choosing what she would be called, that there was not an equal exercise of authority. There is nothing wrong. There is nothing wrong. Everything is operating just the way that God intended for it to operate. They are going to subdue the earth as one flesh union. And that brings us, of course, then to Genesis chapter 3, the temptation and the fall. And now man becomes the problem in creation. He was the purpose of creation. He is pivotal to creation. Now he becomes the problem in creation. The serpent is most shrewd. And it's interesting, in the Hebrew, there is very little difference between the word naked and the word subtle. Very close kind of poetical wordplay to them. The serpent is the most shrewd. He is the most cunning of all the creatures. Now remember, God gave Adam a job, work in the garden, and a responsibility. Watch the garden. And now there is trouble in the garden. Satan tempted the wife. And again, this is not because she is an intellectual inferior. What is the whole issue, folks? What is the whole issue? What? Where have we been to this point? What's the whole point of all this? Authority. Right? God used his authority to create an earth, and he named the man, and he gave the man authority, and man wielded his authority, and that authority extended in some ways over Eve, but this is not a problem because everybody is happy and there's no sin, and Satan goes after Eve. And the question has to be, folks, what's Adam doing? And whether you want to put him at her side or whether you want to have him off somewhere else in the garden, folks, Adam was the guy who was given the charge to watch out in the garden. And Adam isn't watching out in the garden. There's something to look out for, and Adam's not doing it. So she took the fruit, she gave it to her husband, and now he goes into full-blown rebellion. This is the sin that gets pinned on him. Now, God is very clear in the book of Timothy that Eve is in this transgression, folks. She is not an innocent bystander. She doesn't get to take her little fan out and go, oh, I'm just a girl and I didn't know what was going on. No, she's in the transgression. She has culpability. But he's the rebel. He's the rebel. And the authority was Adam's, and the abdication of authority was Adam's sin, and the whole thing comes tumbling down. Verses 8 through 19, God kept the word he had told Adam in Genesis 2:17. Now look, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the garden of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day you do, you will die. And now here comes the curse. And you will surely die. Again, in Hebrew, one of the ways that Hebrew emphasizes significance is by the repetition of words, so that if you look at it in the Hebrew text, it is dying, die. You will dying, die. And here it comes. Here it comes. And so the curse comes. I'm just going to walk through this because I'm already well past my time. But folks, we need to understand. And by the way, curse, okay, because one of the things that Genesis develops is this motif of blessing and cursing. Blessing and cursing, whether when they come from God, are unalterable decrees from the Lord. In other words, when God says, I'm going to bless, nothing can undo that blessing. But when God says, I'm going to curse, nothing can undo that cursing. And folks, the curse is God's intentional trouble brought upon the world. And it covers every component of life. Just to go through this quickly, and I'm not going to read it because, again, I'm running out of time. All right? 3:14 and 15, there is conflict between the seed of Satan and the seed of the human being, between humanity and Satan. And so ever since the Garden of Eden, the world has been embroiled in spiritual conflict. This is because there's a curse. And it takes all of the forms that spiritual conflict can take, a multitude of religions, spiritual people fighting wars in God's name, wars in some other God's name. Christians can't get along. Other people can't get along. It goes on and on and on and on and on. Why? All under the curse. All under the curse. It is going to bear out relationally. Right? We dealt with this a couple of weeks ago. Genesis 3:16, folks, is very clear. You can find the corollary idea in Genesis chapter 4 when God is talking to Abel about his sin. Sin lies at the door. Right? Created as co-regents. No problem. Nobody is unhappy. Now, your desire will be to your husband and he will rule over you. The fight is on. Folks, there is no way to whitewash that. The tension is there. All that we're watching in the world today, in our civilization today, is just simply the curse of Genesis 3:16 in its trillionth mutation. Women clamoring for authority over men. And now, so-called Bible-believing denominations are falling prey to the same thing. This is just a reflection of the curse. This is what God said. We said, how are we going to end it? It's not going to end, folks, until the curse is ended. And we don't have the power to revoke the curse. If we had the power to revoke the curse, we'd do it. If empowering women would undo the curse, folks, then let's empower all women. Let's do it. If that would fix the curse, let's do it. That won't fix the curse. That won't fix God's portion in this one little bit. It is economic. And right, God said to Adam, you're going to, by the sweat of your brow. And this is my observation living in the industrial, the post-industrial world. Right? You're either going to sweat physically or you're going to sweat mentally. You're going to labor to earn your living, and you're going to labor all the time. Will I have it? Well, I mean, how many of you guys, right? How many of you guys wonder how long you're going to have your job? Not because you're a bad employee, but because somewhere out of your control, some guy's sitting around trying to figure out how he can get rid of more employees. How are we going to fix this? Right? I didn't even know who the guy was. I watched last night a TV ad for a guy wanting to be president of the United States. Yang? Anybody know him? Yang? Universal basic income. This is a new big thing, by the way. Right? There aren't going to be enough jobs for everybody. Everybody's going to get a universal basic income, kind of like a better than minimum wage that you just automatically get. What are we really trying to do, folks? What we're really trying to do is wage war against the effects of the curse. Now, God never leaves us defenseless here, but God is very clear that the curse is the curse and it's not going anywhere just yet. That the entire creation is groaning under the weight of this curse. That the earth, by the way, according to Paul, didn't have really any choice. The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. God placed it there, and we're all living in this sinful world. And the reality, folks, is that sin has marred and complicated every aspect of life since Adam and Eve. And we spend our lives struggling against these curses. They color our relationships. They color our finances. They color our religious life. They color everything that we touch. And by the way, when God is talking to us, right, he is taking us back to one of those three. He's going to talk about our spiritual life. He's going to talk about our relationship life. He's going to talk about our life, our broader economic, if you will, or outside of the world life. This is the way God is going to talk. But ultimately, folks, and I'm just going to throw this up here because now we've got 5 minutes and there's no chance we'll do church in 5 minutes. Right? But none of that changed the purpose of mankind. None of that changed the purpose of mankind. Adam's failure in the garden, God didn't back up and go, "Ooh, maybe I need to find something else for you guys to do." And so we see the continuation. There are children, Genesis chapter 4. And then there's all the problems that come with having the children. There is the expansion, right? Men begin to dominate the earth. They begin to establish cities. These are good things, right? The problem isn't the expansion of the earth and domination of the earth that is doing that in a way that is dishonoring to God. So how do I ultimately glorify God? Right? All things must be brought under his submission and subjection. And when God talks to us about his sovereignty, he is almost invariably talking to us from that perspective, that he is God who gets to do whatever he wants. And our task is to submit to that authority. Okay, 5 minutes to 11. Got to stop. Write your questions. Please write them because I'll forget them and I don't want it to be disrespectful. And